with all the topics and issues that are going around this election cycle, a lot of policies and a lot of promises, I was reminded of something that I heard a while back. At the time, I thought it was an ingenious solution to some of the problems the country is facing at the time. For instance, we have an illegal immigration problem, don't we? I mean, we have basically an open U.S.-Mexico border with illegal aliens pouring in just like crazy with nothing to stop them. So here was the thought. Perhaps instead of finishing the wall, we should dig a moat the whole length of the U.S.-Mexican border. Now, hear me out. There's more to it than that. New Orleans and that part of the country, they're hammered every year. They're vulnerable to the flooding effects of the hurricane season. So if you dig this moat and take all the dirt that you get from digging this moat and use it to build up levees in New Orleans, two birds killed with one stone, right? But that's not all. That's not all. Florida has a problem with the overpopulation of alligators. Yeah? So if you take all of these excess alligators and put them in the moat, that eliminates the need for extra border patrol officers and acts as additional deterrence. I mean, it seems to me it's a win-win, right? All the problems are solved. I wonder why no candidates have proposed it yet. This morning, we're going to study another win-win situation in a message by the same name. Philippians 1, 19 through 26. So if you haven't already, start that way in your Bibles. But before we continue to verse 19, as Mark so eloquently pointed out, I don't know why, but we need to pick up the last half of verse 18. That's kind of where it starts. Verse 18b, yes, I will rejoice, comma. Did you notice the comma up there? Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now again, I'm not sure why the translators broke the passage up like they did, but it seems to me that the back end of verse 18 should go with 19, and even the punctuation suggests so there go. But in any event, if you recall, Paul had just finished presenting the upside to the Philippians regarding his current imprisonment. He had noted that his imprisonment had actually had the effect of an even greater progress of the gospel. He had a prison ministry all of a sudden, and he was witnessing to the Praetorian guards and anyone else who stood still long enough to listen to him. His testimony of being imprisoned for Christ's sake was emboldened other believers to witness for Christ. And even though some were taking the opportunity to make a name for themselves by doing so, preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, even though they were preaching Christ from imperfect motives, Paul's take was, hey, Christ is still being proclaimed, regardless of their motives. And in that, he found reason to rejoice. He found reason to rejoice in his circumstances. He rejoices because of, in today's text, he rejoices because of his impending deliverance. Deliverance in life or by death. Now, these verses don't speak to the death part. They just speak to the joy Paul has knowing he will be delivered from his circumstances. Now, the Greek word in the verse that's translated as delivered here could be translated as rescued or saved. And that's caused some people to think that Paul was talking about salvation here, citing his assurance of salvation. I'm not buying it. I'm not, because of context and the rest of this passage. I think Paul is realizing that his circumstances were only temporary. It's just temporary. Prison wasn't for eternity. He wasn't always going to be captive. Maybe he would even be eventually released. But in any case, he would eventually be delivered, right? As in set free, one way or another. This deliverance that Paul acknowledges will come about through their prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the power of prayer. Paul prayed constantly, as you know, and he appreciated the prayers of others on his behalf. He knew that God's sovereign plan incorporates the prayers of his people. Don't ask me how it works exactly, because I don't know. I just know that God's will is sovereign and his plan is sovereign, yet it somehow incorporates the prayers of his people, and we're encouraged to pray. We are flat out told to pray, commanded to pray. We're told in James 5:16, for example, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Paul knows that the Philippians have been praying for his deliverance. And again, he is confident that through the Philippians' prayers, he will be delivered in conjunction with the provision of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's his power that will see to Paul's deliverance, one way or another. You know, you can say that, and it's been said, that prayer is the motivator, but the Holy Spirit is the motor that makes it happen, the power behind the motion, so to speak. Paul also fully expects that in his deliverance, he will go out with his head held high. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, Paul fully expects that he's not going to compromise his convictions. He's not going to back down or back off his preaching or proclaiming Christ. He will not hang his head in shame. It's not going to happen. Regardless of the circumstances of his deliverance, Paul anticipates that Christ will boldly be exalted in the person of Paul. He will continue to exalt Christ. There's going to be no denouncing of Christ to secure his release from prison. There will be no promise by Paul to cease and desist the proclaiming of Christ. It's not going to happen. He won't go out apologetically, whimpering as one who has been beat down and beat into submission, defeated. That's not going to happen. He has every intention. It is his hope and expectation that he will boldly continue to proclaim Christ and live as one who is in Christ, exalting Christ to the very end. There isn't even an alternative option in his mind. Anything less would be shameful. Now again, Paul knows he will be set free one way or another. He credits the prayers of the saints in Philippi and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, it occurs to me that we often pray for the healing of folks here on Sunday morning. We do. Yet we understand that ultimately healing is to be shed of this earthly shell and to go home to be with the Lord. Gary was healed this week. Gary was healed. He was delivered. Paul's deliverance will amount to either the release from Roman prison or the release of the prison of his earthly body. And Christ will be exalted, whether in life as he continues to proclaim Christ, or as a martyr set free in death for the cause of Christ, in life or death. I know I've told you this before. I really need some new stories. But years ago, when fur trapping was fur trapping on public land was still a thing here in Arizona. My grandpa had a rather large trap line that he maintained. And one year, Game and Fish, in all of their wisdom, determined that the javelina was no longer a varmint, that it was now a big game animal. And if you caught one in a trap, you were required to set it free. That was a requirement. Now, this may be lost on some of you, but if you have ever tried to open a Victor number 4 steel jaw leg hole trap, and you've witnessed up close like the razor sharp tusk of a javelina, you will understand the difficulty of this requirement. In order to release it, a very much alive and agitated and aggressive javelina would pretty much have to sit still on your lap as you use two hands and your feet to relieve the pressure of the jaws. Yeah, like that's going to happen, right? I remember my grandpa coming home one evening and telling me that he'd caught a javelina in one of his traps. And I asked him, well, what'd you do with it? And he grinned and he said, I set it free. I thought it best not to ask any more questions, and I didn't. Back to our text. Paul sees death as an option for deliverance, to be set free. In fact, he sees it as a good option, a desirable option. In fact, it's a matter of best versus better. You know, verse 21 is often quoted and pretty much speaks to the degree in which Paul loved Jesus Christ and understood his role. Verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a pretty heavy commentary on his commitment to Christ and the cause of Christ, is it not? That's impressive. It's astonishing. And it's kind of convicting to me personally, because Paul is simply demonstrating an attitude, the attitude, the perspective that all Christians, all of us, should share. But we don't always think like that or live like that. What does Paul mean? What does he even mean by that profound statement? Well, he goes on to explain it in verse 22. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. To live is Christ. In other words, as long as he was alive, as long as he was breathing, he was going to live in Christ and for Christ. That was it. He was going to be all about Christ and the cause of Christ. It would mean productive, fruitful labor in the cause of Christ if he were to remain. Again, as long as Paul was to draw breath, he was going to labor for the master as his bondservant. His labor was going to be productive. It was going to be fruitful. If he was still on the earth, it was for a reason. And the reason would be found in obedient service to the Lord. That was his heart. That is what he lived for. The verse reads, I do not know which to choose. Now, we all know, I hope we know, that Paul really didn't actually have a choice whether he lived or died. That's not his call, nor his choice that he struggles with. He's simply stating that he has a hard time deciding which is best and which is better, so to speak. I mean, both scenarios have their appeal. He sees the upside in both of the choices there. Verse 23, he says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I'll stop there for the moment. His ultimate desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is the gain in physical death. Paul desires to depart and be with Christ. I know you've all heard the saying that that everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go yet. There's a lot of truth to that. But Paul didn't feel that way. Departing this old world and being in the presence of Christ in his mind, that was a very desirable thing. In fact, he says in the verse that that is a very much better thing, very much better. That is the better of the options. To die is gain. In reality, it doesn't get any better than that. For Paul personally, again, this was the better option. Free of all earthly encumbrances, present with his Savior in glory. I mean, that's a winning hand, is it not? As an aside, verse 23 is one of the verses that should put to rest the false teaching of soul sleep. Have you ever heard of soul sleep? Some folks believe that when a believer dies, they just sleep in the grave until we all stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. That's the theology. And there are all sorts of problems with that theology, all sorts of theological problems. But the idea of soul sleep is refuted clearly in this passage and others. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 6 through 8, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Those verses combined with verse 23 of today's text tells me that Paul believed the moment that you die, you are present with the Lord, right? Your body is wherever you left it, but you are with the Lord. That's what Scripture teaches, I believe. Years ago, I was having a conversation with my then 80-year-old cousin who confided in me that she could hardly bear the thought of her deceased husband sleeping in the cold, cold ground awaiting his time. I mean, what an awful thing to wrestle with, right? So I shared these very passages with her, and hopefully she found some comfort then. She is now passed and has gone to be with the Lord and knows the truth, but hopefully these verses provided comfort then. The truth is, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's that simple. Meanwhile, back to Paul in this letter to the Philippians. Paul figured departure from this life was the better of the options. However, even though it was the better of the directions for him personally for his own good, he recognized that it wasn't the best direction at the moment. All things considered. Verse 24 says, "Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Remaining on in the flesh, staying alive, staying around this ball of dirt was more necessary at the time for the sake of the brethren in Philippi and others. He knew that. Don't you just hate it when that comes up, this thing about responsibility to others? I mean, if all you had to do was look out for yourself, then life would be good, or maybe not. I don't know. Necessary for the sake of others. The thing is, as I mentioned before, others comes up a lot in Scripture. I mean, the New Testament is chock full of others and one another's. It's almost as though serving and sacrifice and selflessness and love, that plays a role in Christianity. You think? Meanwhile, on to verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." In this verse, Paul lets them know that he is convinced. He is convinced of his continuance. Convinced of what? Why? Well, he was convinced that his remaining on in the flesh at that time was necessary. Therefore, he knows that he will remain. He knows it. How is he convinced? How does he know? How can he be sure? How does he know God isn't going to allow him to be executed? How does he know that he's going to get out of Rome alive? How is he so sure that he uses words like convinced and I know? Some have tried to explain it away by saying that, you know, Paul was just making plans, as Christians often do, without truly knowing the exact will of God. Kind of like when he planned to preach in Asia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Personally, I'm not buying that either. It doesn't read like that. I believe that somehow he knew. He knew at that moment that he would return to Philippi. He knew. Absolute. I can only assume that the Holy Spirit in some way made it known to him. Made it crystal clear to him in a vision or something. I don't know. He knew. He had no doubt. And I assure you, the no doubt thing wasn't a product of the flesh. He is proclaiming before God and the Philippians and every reader of the Bible, every sense, that God would deliver him from the shackles and imprisonment to continue in his ministry at that time. And he did. He says he will remain and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith. I think I have a pretty good handle on what their progress in the faith would require of Paul. I mean, Paul is going to educate him. He's going to continue to teach him. He's going to continue to encourage him, exhort them, admonish him. Everything a good teacher would do to bring somebody along, that's what he's going to do. He's going to continue to preach and teach and reach folks with the gospel of Christ. But what about this joy in the faith? How is Paul's remaining going to help in producing joy in the faith? What's that talking about? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's God-given. So simply by maturing in your faith, walking in the Spirit, that's going to promote this God-given joy. So Paul is certainly intending to help them progress in their faith. So joy is an expected result, a natural result. But also, the presence of their beloved Paul and his positive, encouraging energy would produce joy in and of itself, I think. Have you ever noticed that when some people enter a room, they bring with them life and energy and joy? I mean, when they enter a room, they instantly put a smile on your face. I mean, you know the type, right? In fact, when I mentioned that, somebody came to mind. You have a mental picture of that. Then there's others who enter a room and suck the life right out of it with their negativity. I mean, they bring you and everyone else in the room down. Someone popped in your mind when I said that, too, didn't they? I believe Paul had one of those life-giving spirits. That's what I like to think. Because he walked in the Spirit. And the Spirit is the true giver of life. I think in our immaturity sometimes we tend to seek joy in our recreational hobbies or maybe in some of our relationships or in various happy or pleasant circumstances. But we fail to recognize and enjoy the joy that we can know in Christ regardless of our circumstances. I mean, we can and should find joy amid trials and persecutions. Paul was all about Christ, and he was all about joy. Paul, the guy that was chained to a guard in prison for 2 years, the same guy wrote the word joy or a form of it, rejoice, 13 times in this letter to the Philippians alone. Think about that. That ought to tell you something. Another expectation that Paul has of the Philippians as he intends to live on and return to them is found in verse 26. It says, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Let me read that again. "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." When I first read this verse, I was kind of confused. I mean, I've read a lot of Paul's writings. I've studied them throughout the years. And Paul doesn't come across as a guy who is seeking to get any personal credit or accolades. That wasn't his thing. I mean, he's pretty humble. He doesn't seem like the guy that would be interested in folks putting proud confidence in him. So what am I missing? That's what I ask myself when I'm studying. I'm no Greek language scholar, but those who are say that in the original Greek, the term "in Christ Jesus" precedes the "in me" in this verse. And some of the other English Bible translations have it that way or take their meaning from that order. Now, that is not to say that my precious NASB has it wrong, per se. I'm not going there. But in this case, it is perhaps easier to understand by the way that it's worded in other versions. The NIV, for example, says, "So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Okay, that makes more sense. I can buy that. Also, I'm told in the Greek, the word translated as proud confidence in the NASB actually means grounds for joy. And some versions have translated it as boasting, others rejoicing. The NET version translates it as what you can be proud of. So, when all is considered, it appears that Paul is saying that when he is again with them, in their presence, it will be reason for abounding joy and boasting in Christ Jesus. They will see the evidence of Christ's grace in Paul's deliverance. They will again benefit from Paul's instruction, his instruction in Christ, and the testimony of Christ lived out in Paul's life. They will benefit from that. It is witnessing Christ working on Paul's behalf and work in Paul that gives the Philippian believers abounding proud confidence. Does that make sense? The abounding proud confidence is in a spirit-filled, Christ-abiding Paul returned to them. The glory belonging to Christ, ultimately the boasting and confidence in Christ, and that would abound with Paul in their presence. I've already went around the barn a couple times in different directions, so I'm going to leave it at that. Meanwhile, in closing, Paul, what a guy, right? Super Christian, am I right? There he is in chains, yet providing joyful encouragement in his letters rather than whining like I would. He sees his incarceration as a positive thing. He recognizes that he has no way to lose. No way to lose. If he's left in prison, he has a prison ministry. And the gospel continues to progress with or without him. If he's killed, he's in heaven with the Lord, and the Lord is exalted in his martyrdom. If he's released, he's going to continue with his ministry, continue for the cause of Christ. I mean, it's a win-win-win situation. There's no way he can lose. He exemplifies Christian maturity and godly servant leadership. He lives a spirit-filled life full of love and joy and is promoting love and joy among the brethren. His life is Christ-centered and summed up in that oft-quoted little verse, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Did I mention that verse kind of haunts me? It's kind of convicting. And the reason I suppose, honestly, is I'm not always there in my thinking, and I realize that I should be. I feel somewhat convicted, aware of my immaturity, because that is the perspective of a mature Christian. I'll tell you something else that's kind of haunting or convicting. That the Christ-centered life that Paul exemplified is not for some elite super Christians. In fact, super Christians don't exist. They don't exist. There's no Christians endowed with special superpowers. We all have access to the same superpower, the Holy Spirit. We all can have the same perspective as the Apostle Paul. In fact, we're all expected to have that same perspective as we mature in Christ. Later on in this letter to the Philippians, Paul expresses that they and we by extension are to follow his lead. Follow Paul's lead. Follow his example. Follow the pattern. Chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." We're not just to sit back and admire Paul and his maturity. We're not just supposed to sit back and watch as the parade of spiritually mature folks go by. We're not supposed to just wave and sing their praises. We're supposed to join them. We're supposed to become as them. Ultimately, they're pursuing Christ-likeness as we're all supposed to. You want to demonstrate love like Paul? Or know joy like Paul? Love and joy are fruit of the Spirit, right? What's the fruit of the Spirit verses? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So how do you procure this fruit? How do you produce this fruit? You walk in the Spirit. You let the Holy Spirit influence your life, your every decision, your every move. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, I know we say it a lot or throw it up here a lot. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? Moment by moment, yielding your will to that of the Holy Spirit in your life. Keeping a close account of your sin. You're going to sin. We're all going to sin. But quickly catching it and confessing it and keeping in close fellowship with the Lord. Don't let that separation occur. Where we're called to live a Christ-centered life. Christ at the center of our life. Priority one. That's not just a call for Paul. That's a call for all of us. All believers. Paul was called as an apostle, and we're not. He was called as to a specific work. We may not be called as Paul for those specific purposes, but we are all called to pursue spiritual growth to maturity. We are all called to pursue Christ-likeness. And the thing is, we have to purpose to do this. We have to be intentional about it. It's not just going to happen. It doesn't just happen when we sleep. It's not automatic. We have to purpose to be in God's Word. You got to be intentional about it. Make it a priority in your life. We need to be in constant communication with the Lord in prayer. We need to purpose to walk in the Spirit. We need to purpose to make Christ the center of all we do and say and think. Again, the center of our life. I mean, if we spent a fraction of the time that we spend on social media and God's Word, we would do well. If we spent a fraction of the time that we spend talking to one another, usually about one another, if we spent a fraction of that time talking to God, we would do well. if Christ was truly the center of our universe as opposed to an afterthought or down on the list a few notches, if we consider his will in everything from how we spend our time and money to how we raise our kids, we would do well. We would do well. So I guess the bottom line is, I guess my challenge for all of us is this morning, let's do better. Let's do well. Okay? Let's pray.